Go. We are studying scene 4 of God Judges the Great City, which is the seven last plagues. It's in chapter 15 and 16 of Revelation. So I want to start with a prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you awed at your awesomeness and your judgment and your justice. We want to join your saints who worship you right now and at your throne and give you the glory and the praise. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit as we seek to understand your word and what it is saying to the churches today. May we be faithful to the end, be of those who conquer and overcome, protect us from the evil one, and guide us and lead us into all truth so that we can be faithful for your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, I want to begin with Revelation chapter 15, and we'll just begin by reading that. And you have a copy of the NIV version in your handout. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass, mixed with fire, and standing by the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. King of the ages, who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So we find here the victory celebration in the heavenly realms, in the heavenly worship. And this is a victory celebration as we move into the final and last judgment of the people of the earth in the form of seven bowls of wrath, which are poured out on the entire cosmos and culminating in the judgment of the great city of Babylon. Tonight we're going to focus on just the pouring out of the seven bowls and this section in Revelation chapter 15 of the heavenly worship celebration. But the focus on the city of Babylon will come after that. And remember I told you, I used the illustration of the football game where you have the big picture scene where you see it from the blimp, say the Goodyear blimp, and it zooms out and shows you the whole field, and you can see the whole thing take place from on high. And then it'll zoom in on the key moment of the play, or this particular aspect of it, or that particular aspect of it, and they can do rewind and running back through it again. And I think you have a lot of that taking place in the book of Revelation. I think it would be a mistake to read it as a pure chronology of then this happens, then this happens, and this happens. And one of the main reasons why is because what we're seeing is actually a chronology of visions, not necessarily a chronology of how the events will take place. After this I looked, John says, and then I saw. After this I looked, and he sees another vision. And so these are various visions that are coming to John. But some people do take them as in a chronological order, and other commentators see them as recapitulations of the same thing. And I have to say, with a lot of things in the book of Revelation, I'm not sure exactly what the ultimate or best way to take it is. Obviously, the Lord is speaking cryptically here, and we have to we have to pull out of it what the main themes are and the key point of it. And the main theme here is the final judgment of God. This has to do with God's wrath being completed and coming to its fullness. I want to just reflect with you on the issue of wrath and God's wrath. And I want to do that by taking a look at Romans chapter 1, which is how Paul actually begins his book of Romans in making his case for the gospel. If you look at Romans 1:18, now the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. I know it's probably not too fun to think about this aspect of the Lord, his judgment, his wrath. It's not the parts of the Bible that are the ones that give us the warm, fuzzy feelings. It's the part of the Bible that is more convicting and in some cases more scary, actually, that God has a wrath against humanity. And in this, part of what Paul is arguing here is that his wrath is actually against all people, against all of humanity. Here is the case that he's making. His judgment is against all people because all people have turned against him by their own godlessness and wickedness. That every single person on this planet walks around in an amphitheater of God's glory. You can just look around and you can see from what has been made that there is a God, that he is eternal in nature and in power. And from that, the call to worship him is written on every single person's heart. And yet there is a rebelliousness in every single person on this planet that, the way Paul puts it, that suppresses the truth about God. It's almost like there's a spring and they're holding it down. And the point that Paul is making here is that because of the fallenness and that willful rebellion of human beings, God's judgment, his wrath, is revealed. Now, the Greek word for wrath is an interesting word. It's the word orge. And we actually have the word orange that comes from it, and some other words too. But orge has to do with a ripening, and that's what that orange color. And when you think about God's wrath, it does ripen to that fiery place. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 2. As like a treasure that is stored up. Romans chapter 2 verse 15, or I'm sorry, 2 verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. That wrath is something that builds in God against the unrighteousness and wickedness of men. It is treasured up over time and gets to a certain place where it reaches its fullness. And I think I would put it this way. There are attributes of God that are not communicated to us. Incommunicable attributes is what we call them. And they're an incommunicable attribute would be something like omniscience. We don't know everything. And there's no way we will ever know everything. That is an attribute of God that we will not receive. There's an aspect about God as a knowing God that we do receive, though, that is communicated to us. We do know some things. We are given the ability to know things. But if you think about it, all of God's attributes, since we are made in the image of God, get communicated to us on one degree or another. So we have the capacity to love. Now, of course, we won't receive the full communication of God's love. He loves perfectly. We love in more of a finite way. But if you think about the way wrath works in our lives, anger, this is an aspect of God's nature that has been communicated to us. And there are times where we get I don't think we can rightly say that we are truly righteously indignant, but we can get angry about things that we should be getting angry about. For example, when you see a great injustice done against a child, an innocent, that does make you angry, doesn't it? You know, I sometimes am reading the newspaper and I get angry about things that I read in the newspaper, and it is a good kind of anger in that way. It's a righteous anger. It comes from saying, that's not the way things are supposed to be. That person deserves to be punished, and so forth. Now, the danger of us thinking that we are justified in righteous indignation is that we're all sinners, and every single one of us is actually deserving of to being on the receiving end of wrath from a holy, holy, holy God. And so none of us actually have the ground of holiness to be righteously indignant. But nevertheless, when we have that kind of righteous indignation, we get a glimpse into the way God is on a perfect level. Just like we can't love perfectly, we can't be righteously indignant perfectly like He is. And you may not think about attributes of God in that way. I mean, maybe you do with love, but maybe you don't with anger. But there it is. Remember, we're made in the image of God. We have those. But think about how anger works in your life. It grows. You know, if you have somebody that you have fallen out with, the first time they break your heart, you get angry about it and upset. The next time it happens, you get a little more upset. And if they keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it, pretty soon it's like a cup. And this is actually the way the Lord's anger is described. It's like a cup that fills up. And eventually it gets to the top and it needs to overflow. And this is what happens to us when we lose our tempers. Our cup is full. And people that lose their tempers all the time and have a very short fuse are probably filled with anger personally. And this is a problem for some people. They're just angry people. They're so filled with anger that they have... Pointing at people is not a good idea. Slap him. Being filled with anger is something that has to be dealt with and needs to be dealt with. Where does God ultimately deal with His anger for those who have been redeemed? Where did He pour out His cup against those who have been redeemed? On His Son, Jesus Christ. All of His wrath that we justly deserve, if you have been given the grace of God, has been poured out on, not on us, but on His Son. All the just judgment and all the anger are poured out on Him as a substitute in our place and as our representative head. And that's quite a humbling thing to think about. And this is why the ethic of the Christian is that we can actually show grace to sinners because we have been shown such an unfathomable grace and forgiveness that how do we possibly have any grounds for being wrathful towards another person? And And yes, there are certainly people in our lives that are unrepentant and maybe even all the way evil. But we can still show them God's grace and trust that if they don't repent ultimately, that God is the one who will have the just wrath that needs to be exercised against those particular people. But here we have in Revelation chapter 15, God's wrath has been treasured up to its fullness. And now we're actually going to finish the pouring out of this wrath. And it's described as being poured out in the form of bowls. These bowls of God's wrath. And what you might want to think about is that these bowls have been filled up with all of the unrighteousness of humanity ever since God has made humanity and against all evil. So these bowls of wrath are full. And they to have them poured out in completion is a horrible and horrifying thing to contemplate. And that is what Revelation chapter 15 and 16 are primarily about. The fullness of God's wrath of God reaching its fullness and the fullness of God's wrath being poured out to completion. The cup is being drained. Remember, Jesus said, "Take this cup from me," in the Garden of Gethsemane. For those who have been redeemed, he drank the cup of wrath. The bowl of wrath that was reserved for the saints has been consumed for us. But what about those who haven't turned to Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, haven't been given the grace and the faith to trust in him? They don't have anyone drinking their cup, and it is having to be drunk by them. Now, the perspective here in Revelation chapter 15 is from heaven. And John sees this sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing by the sea are those who have been victorious, the conquerors over the beast, the ones, if you remember the chapters we just covered, those who have persevered through the great tribulation, who have not bowed the knee and accepted the mark of the beast on their forehead. They have held fast to the truth, not capitulated to false teaching, not capitulated to false practices and immorality. They have stand firm against everything that Satan and the evil one has thrown at them and remained faithful to the end. They have overcome. This was the entire message to the seven churches, was you must overcome. To those who overcome, they will conquer. They will be the victors. And you can do it. You can overcome. That whole motivation of the book of Revelation is to encourage us to stand firm and to stand fast and to overcome. Well, here we see the end of the story. Those who have overcome. Those who have finished the race well, and now they stand on the other side of the sea. And the imagery here is all borrowed from the Exodus narrative, where you have, you remember the Red Sea, and they were being pursued by the evil one. They come out of great tribulation in Egypt. There have been hard labor and the cruel oppression of Pharaoh and all of the toil and so forth. They came out of the great plagues that were waged against Pharaoh by the Lord. And then finally, Pharaoh's army pursues them up to the sea. And it looks like God's people are going to perish in the sea. Everything is going against them. You know, God brings them to this point of tribulation, and all of a sudden they're between not a rock in the hard place, but chaos in a hard place, between the great sea monster and Pharaoh's army on the other side. And what's going to happen? Are they going to die? Are they going to die? No. Moses puts his staff into the Red Sea and it parts, and the Israelites are able to walk through the sea on dry ground. And then the army pursues them into the sea, and the sea comes down around them, and they are destroyed. God constrains evil in both the form of the chaos of the sea and also the evil in terms of the army of Pharaoh. And then they're standing there, and this is in Exodus chapter 15. Why don't we turn there? They're standing on the other side of the sea. Exodus chapter 15. And what happens is, I don't know if you can get the emotion of that, but they've come through the sea. They've watched Pharaoh's army get destroyed. I mean, the whole thing is just miraculous. You thought you were going to die, but instead you have this mighty act of deliverance. And there you're standing on the other side and you go, whoa, you know, what just happened? And Moses breaks into song. And he says, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a warrior, and Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officer drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. This is a victory song, you know? But it's celebrating God's triumphing. He won the battle for us. He's awesome. He's powerful. He's our hero. Yahweh is his name. He's a warrior. Now what you have here is you have those who, the 144,000, they have come out, and what are they doing? They're singing the song of Moses. They're singing the song of the Lamb. These are not just the redeemed Israelites. This is the combined Israel church together, united, who are standing on the other side, not of the Red Sea, but the ultimate sea that must be crossed. And they are looking at it as the victors. And the war is won. And they break into song. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of all the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Now the whole thrust of what gave rise to Moses' song was the mighty acts of the Lord. They had seen the hand of God at work in powerful, powerful ways. And this theme of the mighty acts of God is throughout the pages of history and the scriptures. God is a God who acts, who does things, who routs enemies, who carries them and provides for them in the midst of desert, who carries them and hides them under the shadow of his wings and protects them. He leads, he guides, he defends, he attacks. He is a warrior, he is a shepherd, he is a guider. He is a God who acts. And here, the song of the redeemed at the end of the age will be a celebration of the mighty act of God, the ultimate act of salvation. Great and marvelous are your deeds. Your actions are great. And his actions reveal, they reveal his attributes. Now I'm getting a little ahead of myself because I want to draw your attention to all of the Exodus themes here. You have the sea of glass, you have those who have conquered, you have the song of Moses and the Lamb. The seven bowls of wrath are going to correspond to the seven plagues, or to seven of the multiple plagues that were waged against Egypt. You have even the smoke of Mount Sinai coming from the meeting place of God and the tabernacle, which was the tent of meeting that Moses came in and out and met with Yahweh as he was leading the people through Israel, and they would pitch the tent for Yahweh as the king's royal tent. You have the dry ground that is that they passed, that the conquering army goes over, and you also have the division of two groups of people. those who have been conquered, and those who are the conquerors, the victorious. But here we also have a worship scene of Christian worship transfigured. The victory here is being celebrated as if it has already happened. And yet, it hasn't fully happened yet. And we are being encouraged to enter into... Remember, one of the things I told you about the book of Revelation is that it is beyond just being a prophetic book, it is also a worship book. It's a worship manual. It was intended to be read in the churches during the main worship services. These songs are songs that should be set to music and celebrated in the context of earthly worship of the saints. Now, what is the effect here of singing a victory song for us? We are singing a victory song before the victory has happened in its fullness, but it has already happened. Where is the victory been given to us as the saints of God? On the cross, and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In that cross and resurrection, He has won the victory. And we're in a mopping up period. D-Day and VE-Day. Remember the difference of those two things? D-Day was the decisive battle which won World War II. VE-Day didn't come for but a year or so later, did it? A few months. I didn't go back and look at that. But a few months later... But there was still battles to be fought, still wars to be had. But the decisive victory had already been won. This is one way to look at this. We are enabled to celebrate the victory with these people who are prefigured here in this vision. But we also know, as those who are still the church militant, that the war isn't over for us yet. And we're still in the midst of this battle. But what this is designed to do is to give us encouragement to be these people. To be these people that one day we will stand on the other side of that glassy sea, having come through the battle and watched the hand of God destroy the enemies of the people of God once and for all. And we will sing this song, "Great and Awesome are Your deeds, Lord God Almighty. True and just are Your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear You, O Lord, and bring glory to Your name? For You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed." So we live in the now but not yet, but we're giving a picture of the consummation, of what it will be like to be on the other side of the not yet. And one of the things that I want you to think about is when we celebrate communion, we actually, from a time perspective, are doing three things. One, we are doing a remembrance. And we are bringing not only the remembrance of Jesus dying on the cross, but the remembrance of the Exodus as well. Remember when I break the bread, what do I say? Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, think about what that's saying. What was the Passover? The Passover was where the final judgment was exercised on Egypt. Series of plagues, culminating in the Passover. The angel of death would sweep through the nation of Israel and kill every firstborn of every living creature. Every dog, cat, mouse, cow, any creature, any breathing thing, but also of human creatures. Firstborn children would all be killed. Unless you took the blood of a lamb, sacrificed the lamb, spread its blood over the doorpost of your home. And as the angel of death would come through to bring about the ultimate wrath, the fullness of God's wrath against Pharaoh in Egypt, he would pass over. Passing over those who had the blood. What a picture. So when we remember that, when we break that bread and drink that wine, that God's wrath, His judgment, has been averted from us. Not by the blood of a lamb. I mean, not a little lamb, like an animal, but the blood of the Lamb. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The Messiah is the Lamb. His blood has been spread over our doorway. The angel of death passes over us. So when we celebrate the Eucharist, we actually look back to a time of judgment and our redemption from it. We also contemplate that in the present. You know, we remember our own sin and our own deserving of God's judgment and our own present forgiveness now of God for everything that we have done in our lives now. Everything that we ever will do, He passes over us and forgives us, redeems us. But that grace that we receive is both a sign of God's mercy and a sign of God's judgment. Then we also in the Eucharist look forward to the ultimate moment where the Passover will occur again. But in that case, it's not just going to be the firstborn. And it won't be just Egypt. It will be the final plague, the final judgment for all of humanity, all of the cosmos. And we will stand as those it has passed over. And we give thanks. And we celebrate that we have come through it with victory, unscathed. So, you know, the Eucharistic worship that we do is directly connected to this song. And the victory that we celebrate. One of the things that I love about this song is it celebrates the different attributes of God which have been revealed. There's a teaching out there that says that God is unknowable, that we can't know what He's like. And so, you know, this is where agnosticism comes from, actually, that I don't know whether there's a God, but there's actually people that do believe in God, but they don't believe that they can actually know anything about God, that He is unknowable. And there are some misguided Christians that believe God is unknowable. And one of the things about when you go to that extreme of saying that God is unknowable, you actually begin to make God in your own image. And it actually gives you some power to sort of make your own way. God has revealed Himself to us, and He's revealed Himself to us through His actions that show forth His attributes. We get to know something of the nature of God through the ways that He relates to humanity and has related to humanity down through the ages. So this is what the heart of this song is about. Through the great and marvelous deeds of God, we see that He is just. We see that He is true. We see that He is holy. And we see that He is righteous. Now, those aren't all the attributes of God. There are certain ones that aren't mentioned there. His mercy, His goodness, His love. You notice those aren't in that song. That's because this is a victory song about God's wrath and His judgment and His justice, which all flow out of His holiness and His truth. Some people will say, well, all that kind of stuff is the Old Testament God, right? I like the New Testament God that's all love and mercy and grace. You get from this, I hope you see, same God. We're in the New Testament in Revelation. I don't know if you notice that. This is the same God. There is no two-part God. God's judgment, yes, is revealed in the Old Testament. In actually quite a reserved sort of way compared to the way His justice is revealed in the New Testament. I mean, the Old Testament, He only floods the earth and then promises not to do that again. He only judges, you know, through wars and nations and plagues and things, but they're all very small in nature. This is big. This is like a plague on the entire earth, a plague on the entire sun, and a plague on the... Everything turns to darkness. Not just temporarily, like we're talking done, completed. And now we see the fullness of His justice. The fullness of His holiness. How He cannot tolerate sin at all. He is perfectly true. No deception. He knows everything and there is nothing that is not hidden from Him. He knows the truth. And humanity has been lying in its wickedness. And He is perfectly righteous. Here we see the attributes of God celebrated, His awesome attributes. And the proper response, of course, comes in the various pieces of the song. Who will not fear You, O Lord? That is a proper response to these attributes of God. When we contemplate the holiness of God, the truth of God, it should make us tremble with fear. Remember the Uzzah, I think was his name, who the Ark of the Covenant was being carried and it started to fall over and he just reached out and touched it and died instantly. Because you cannot touch holiness. It should strike fear into our hearts. It's not something common. Bring glory to Your name. Notice that it says the nations will come to You and worship You. These are things that God is not coming to us now. We're going to Him. Our response is to worship, to glorify His name. So let me stop there and see what thoughts you have from that. And then we'll move on to chapter 16. Any thoughts or questions? Yes. Right. Okay, so the question is when God says, be holy as I am holy, and when God sees us, He sees us as holy and righteous. Right. Well, I would put it two different ways. This is a good way to think about it. You know, so here's our sin. I know it's a Bible, so don't take this too far. But this is our sin, and it is the problem between us and God. His holiness cannot tolerate this. Here's Jesus over here, is not only sinless, but He is also holy. He is righteous. Now, what takes place on the cross and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a transaction. He who knew no sin becomes sin. Now, what happens is our sin is taken away. Remember, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Our sins are taken away from us and transferred to Jesus. Now, there's another piece of this. Let's say this piece of paper here is the righteousness of God, His holiness. And there's two different words there, but in a sense, his purity or his otherness, his holiness. That righteousness is then given to us. So He becomes sin so that we can receive His righteousness. So I'll give you an example of where the Bible describes a transaction like that. Second Corinthians chapter 4. I think it's chapter 5. Let me just find it and then I'll... I'm sorry, I'm having to... You asked me a question, I'm having to go from memory. Okay, well, let me start with verse 11 of chapter 4. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With the same spirit of faith we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in His presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. So one of the things that is happening is Jesus is our representative. When He dies, we die with Him. When He rises, then He raises us up as well. This is all the language that Paul is using here in this section of Second Corinthians. And the idea is that not only is it a substitution in the sense that it's an imputed transaction, in other words, we aren't actually made righteous, it's just given to us. And Jesus never really was sinful, it was imputed to Him, it was just given to Him. So in one way, it's imputed righteousness, imputed sin. But then, the other piece of it is that we actually are, by giving the grace of the Holy Spirit, God's presence living within us, He actually begins to make us alive, actually, through the resurrection. So His, and we call it the Holy Spirit, He is actually making us holy from the inside out. I don't know how... If the one is imputed, maybe it's infused righteousness or something like that. But we are being transfigured. Now, we won't be fully made holy in this life, but we will be. We will in the age to come. But He is actually making us into the image of His Son and making us into those true reflections of God's glory. And that's the real whole point of 2 Corinthians chapters 3 through 5, is that like vessels in jars of clay, and the way He describes it in this passage is, you remember Moses goes into the tent of meeting and he meets the Lord in the tent of meeting, and when he gets in there he gets all charged up and his face looks so bright and the Israelites couldn't look at it. Well, then it would start to fade. And they have to put a veil over His face because they wouldn't want the Israelites to see the fading of Moses' face. Now, what Paul argues here is that was a temporary, reflection of God's glory. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 11, if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. Their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Verse 16, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Isn't that a wonderful passage? That glory that was external to Moses is now internal to us. That holiness, that glory, that light is transfiguring us from the inside out and making us holy like God. Okay, well that's enough on that tangent, but that's a good, I like that question. Okay, yeah. Right.
So when God looked down, He saw the law through the blood of the sacrificial lamb, giving the Day of Atonement an expiation for sin. Well, the New Testament, Jesus is now the sacrificial lamb. So when God now looks down from heaven at the sins of the world, He sees through the blood of Jesus.
Right. And I think what she's arguing is that the blood of the bulls and goats. And I would just add one little caveat to that, is that the blood of bulls and goats never could take away the sins. That they never were what God was looking at when He was turning away His wrath and His judgment. It was always the blood of Christ. Those things were like our sacraments that look back. You know, just like the bread and the wine up here on the altar rail, they don't actually take away our sins. It's not the bread and the wine that takes away our sins. That looks back to Jesus who takes away our sins and expiates the wrath of God and satisfies it, propitiates it. And it looks forward to the ultimate day when we'll stand in the judgment and go through unscathed. Okay, let's keep going. Good thoughts. Good stuff. They're sacramental, I guess, is the best way to put it. Revelation chapter 16. The seven bowls of God's wrath. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters saying, you are just in these judgments. You who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify Him. So here you have a voice from the temple like that of Isaiah 66, verse 6. I don't know if that's related to the mark of the beast, 666, but I did notice that that is that reference, Isaiah 66, verse 6. And it is the voice of judgment that comes from the temple. Isaiah 66 is the culmination chapter, the consummation chapter. And it mentions that verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word, you brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, yet they will be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of Yahweh repaying his enemies all that they deserve. The rumbling comes from the throne of God. The king has made the noise. And he is saying, time's up. It's coming. And so the voice from the temple comes and it says, go, pour out the seven bowls of wrath on the earth. So you have the comparatively the magnitude of God's judgment again. I mentioned this at the beginning, but it's poured out on all and everything. You remember the other sevens that were before the seven seals and the seven lamps. Is that right? No, not the seven candlesticks. The seven seals and the seven trumpets. Yes, yeah, sorry. I had a mind blank. Those were poured out on a third and a fourth of the earth. Here we have on everything, on all of it. Now this lends weight to the argument that these are chronological, because you have just a portion and then everything. But this is definitely to give the impression of the finality of it. And you have not just judgment of particular people within the creation, but the entire cosmos is wrapped up at this point. You have the earth, the wrath being poured out on the earth, the wrath being poured out on the sea, the wrath being poured out on the rivers and springs, which are the fresh water, the wrath being poured out on the cosmic, the sun, the wrath being poured out on the beast, the wrath being poured out on the river Euphrates, and then finally the heavens or the air. So this is the uncreation is what's taking place, but it corresponds neatly to various plagues of Moses. This is the final exodus, the final judgment of the ultimate Pharaoh, Babylon, Egypt, all the bad guys, all wrapped into the imagery of Egypt and Pharaoh and Babylon, and is it Rome or is it just all of the earth, all of civilization? I think it's all of civilization here. And you have some of these things. I gave you some of the references there of where you could find the different plagues. You know, you had the boils that happened to Pharaoh. The painful sores broke out on the people of Egypt. In the second plague, you had the sea and everything turns to blood. You remember Pharaoh's River Nile was turned to blood. You had the plague of the frogs. You have the frogs coming out of the mouth of the beast and the dragon, and they go and they spread demonic power over the kings. So you have these final judgments all corresponding to the various plagues over the time of Egypt. There's an interesting story in Herodotus' history. And this corresponds actually to the next page. So I'm going to tell you the story then, at that point, where in verse 12, where the river Euphrates dries up. We'll get to that in a minute. Okay, so God is just in His judgments. God is holy. One of the things that you kind of, I think this is why this is here. The just the severity of all of this makes you question, is this right? I mean, that God would destroy everything like this? I mean, I don't know if you get that kind of gut feeling when you read something like this. But the finality of it, the severity of it, the ugliness of it, the harshness of it, makes you kind of go, you know, is this just? And to match that gut feeling, which is actually a form of denial in humanity. No, we're not that bad. And no, God really isn't that upset with us. You know, there is that sort of denial that's in us. Alcoholics Anonymous are very good about recognizing how people that are addicted are such good liars. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. If you have an addictive person in your family, or you've ever had an own personal battle with alcoholism, you know that they're excellent liars. They are the masters of denial. It ain't just a river in Egypt. There's my another Exodus joke for you. But we deceive ourselves continually. It's not that bad. It can't be that bad. They're not really that mad at me. One of the things that they say in Alcoholics Anonymous that's so important as part of your sobriety is to take a fearless and moral inventory. You have to come completely clean and see it for just how bad it is, just how ugly it is, and just how dangerous it is. Unless you do that, you cannot get free from it. You cannot be set apart from it. And I think this is why we need this chapter in our Bibles, so that we will not be in denial about just how bad our sin is, and just how just and holy God is, and how He will deal with it. And the angels who are in charge of the waters affirm God's judgment in this. Yes, this looks severe, but it is completely just. These judgments are just, Lord. And maybe you get something of the sense of God's desire to restrain Himself here and say, I'm not going to go through with it completely. And the angel is saying, you need to finish this. You are just in doing this, Lord. And through their worship and their encouragement of God, they say, carry it out. Do it. Get it done. Deal with it once and for all. Finish it. Kill the enemy. And so they encourage the Lord, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. These people are getting what they deserve. They were evil. And you hear from the altar the affirmation, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And they continue. The fourth angel. You know the story of when Jesus tells the story of the separating of the sheep and the goats, and the people are going to get to the day of final judgment, and He will say to them, you know, you didn't clothe me, you didn't feed me, you didn't do this or that. And they will say, when did we not do that? When did we not visit you? When did we not clothe you? When did we not? And what did He say? When you didn't do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And you didn't do it unto me. That the people's response to Jesus and being faithful to what Jesus has called His people to do is critical. You remember in Acts chapter 9, where Paul, or Saul, his name was Saul at the time, is riding on a horse. He had just come from stoning the first martyr, the first Christian martyr. And as they were throwing the rocks at him, they were laying their garments before the feet of Saul, and he was approving of the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. And so Paul is on his way to round up and arrest more Christians, to persecute the church even more, more stonings, more imprisonments. And there in Acts 9:2, ask for letters from the synagogues in Damascus, so if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, Saul, was he ever persecuting Jesus? Did he crucify Jesus? Was he one of the ones who was at the bottom of the cross, yelling, "Crucify him," or like that Roman soldier nailing the nails in? Was he the one whipping him on his back? No, he didn't do any of that stuff. What was he doing to persecute Jesus? He was persecuting Jesus' people. And this is the way the Lord looks at it. If you hurt my people, you are hurting me. You attack my children. You attack my people. It is a direct attack on me. Now, it's not to say that you can't repent of that. I mean, that's who Paul is. A persecutor of God. A persecutor of God's people, and he repented of it by the Lord's grace and was saved. But for those who persevere in that, the rejection of God's people, the not serving the least, the last, and the lost, the persecuting of the faithful, it is a direct affront against the character of God and against Jesus. You have so judged righteous because they have shed the blood of your saints and the prophets. They deserve what they're going to get. They've persecuted you, Lord. And so you have other examples here of John chapter 15, where Jesus warns his people that if they hated him, they would hate his people. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you don't belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than its master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they're going to obey your teaching too. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates the Father. These people deserve it. That's the point here. They deserve it because they hate God. They hate the Father. They hate the Son. They hate the people of God. They hate everything about them. They want no part of Jesus, no part of the Holy Spirit, no part of the Father. They are God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. It's what Paul calls them in Romans 1. They are deserving of judgment. Now you see at the end here the refusal of these people to repent. After all of this, after God has shown mercy to the world, after he has displayed his mighty acts down through history, even as they are in the midst of the final judgment, you would think that they would finally get it and go, "Oh, God, I'm so sorry." You know, at least cry uncle and go, "Please have mercy on me," like the thief on the cross in the final breath or the final hour. Do they? No. They're given chance after chance after chance. And all they can do is curse the name of God, verse 9. Because of he is the one that was sovereign over the plagues. And they refuse to repent and glorify him. This is the wickedness of humanity at its worst. Now you see, like if you look at John chapter 3, verse 16, some of you may still be in John. You see that this is talked about by John in other places. Now we know John 3:16, but we never read the verses after it. We love John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. You know, we know it all memorized. We put it on football stadiums and under overpasses and everywhere. But what about John 3:17 and following? For God so loved the world that He gave His only one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. So far, so good. Verse 18, though. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so it may be plainly seen that what he has done has been done through God. People who do not put their faith in Jesus Christ do so willfully, because they don't want Him. They don't want God. They don't want Jesus. They don't want to submit their lives to Him. They want to live their lives according to their own ways. They hate God. They don't want Him. Is God just in judging them? I mean, this is the question that's being raised in Revelation. Is He just in judging them? Yes. You present them the truth, 10 times out of 10 they will reject it. Got the example of Pharaoh in Exodus. And I give you a lot of references there. But how many times would it take to get Pharaoh to repent? How many times? How many signs does he need of God's power? And I count them there. One, I put every single one where it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. 12 different times God sends a sign that is unmistakably from the hand of Yahweh. And 12 different times Pharaoh's heart is against God. Why? I mean, I know we wrestle with this question with people that we care about. And I mean, this is why it's really difficult. These chapters are very difficult. Because, one, we're grateful for our own salvation and our own redemption. But then our mind starts to go to those people who just continue to willfully reject Jesus. And you ask, why? And it comes from a hardness of their heart. Now, it's by grace that we have been saved. You know, we have been given a gift. So we're not any better than Pharaoh. And it's a kind of a challenging mystery of why God has some, but not others. That's one of the most difficult questions in the Bible. Paul wrestles with it in Romans chapter 9. And he says it's a sovereignty of God. He can have mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens those who He wants to harden. Now, if you look at the story of Pharaoh, and you go through all of those little verses there that I started with in Exodus chapter 7, they start by Pharaoh's heart being hardened willfully. Exodus 7:13. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. As you keep going, verse 22. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord said. And it keeps going like that for many, many verses. But then you get to chapter 10, verse 20, and you start to see an interesting pattern that happens after that. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. At that point, God's judgment against Pharaoh was so severe that he was willing to relent. But God would not let him relent. And he hardened his heart. Now, the thing is that God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart from the start. It was already of that ilk. But he prevented Pharaoh from repenting at the end. It's interesting stuff, isn't it? And you see something of the reason why he does this in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. He says of Pharaoh, "I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." In other words, God has raised Pharaoh up to be an evil king so that he might display his power and salvation through his mighty acts of redeeming Israel out of the midst of tyranny. So he has a purpose for Pharaoh, but his purpose is to display his judgment and his wrath so that these particular attributes can be revealed. Now, this is a challenging teaching. I know that it is. But it's the very same thing that Paul teaches in Romans chapter 9, if you want to turn there, where he is reflecting on this dynamic with Pharaoh and Moses. You look at chapter 9, verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all." And the question arises because he seems to be choosing people to have mercy on, but he's not choosing everybody to have mercy on. And he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy," salvation that is. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." Verse 19, "One of you will say to me, well then, why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will?" You don't like the answer here. "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" And here he gives his best apology for what this dynamic is that we see in the scriptures. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath? In other words, what if he, in order to show his just judgment, his power and his judgment, he put up with the objects of his wrath? What if he did this, he goes on to say, to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? So we see through the judgment the riches of God's glory, through also seeing his power and his justice and his righteousness. It's an interesting but challenging teaching there. So then you have the final section here. "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of the pains of their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east." Now you remember, if we're talking about Rome here, the kings from the east were the dreaded Parthians, who had the white horses, and they were the armed bowmen. They were the Iranians of that day, and they were a fierce and deadly enemy. They were to be feared. It was interesting, there's a story in Herodotus that I was going to tell you before, but Cyrus, the Persian, was attacking the city of Babylon. And he drained the river Euphrates through building a canal and lowered the water level and crept his army into the city of Babylon and took the city by surprise from draining the Euphrates. You may have a reference here in that draining of the Euphrates or that drying up of the Euphrates so that these kings from the east can come and ultimately judge the city of Babylon. But these kings are gathered. Let me just keep going here. For the kings from the east, and I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I will come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so they will not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together in the place that is from Hebrew called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple that came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away. The mountains could not be found from the sky. Huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each. That's big hail. 100 pound each hail. Fell on men. They cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. Now, what is this place in Hebrew called Armageddon? Har is the Hebrew word mountain. Of course, this was written in Greek, not Hebrew, so this makes this a little challenging. Megiddon is actually not a Hebrew word. There isn't a corresponding word for Megiddon, but there is a close word that if you make some adjustments, Megiddo, and it could be speaking of the plain of Megiddo, which I misspelled in the quotation mark section. It only has one G. But the valley of Megiddo is a very strategic place where many, many battles fought. If you ever go and visit Israel, it's in the northern region just south of the Sea of Galilee. It is literally where the crossroads of the ancient Near East met. All the various empires would come from various directions, and you had to go through that plain to get from Egypt and go around from the Horn of Africa around the Egypt all the way up to Rome. You had to go through Megiddo. If you wanted to go over to the Persians, you had to go through Megiddo. If you wanted to go out to sea from Caesarea Maritime port, you had to go through Megiddo. So it was a crossroads, and it was a very strategic military spot. There's a fort there that has been destroyed and rebuilt some 30 to 40 times, dating back to the Canaanite times. It's a critical piece of real estate for this period of time. And so it could very well be talking about a massive war taking place on that field. But why is it called Har-Megiddo, which is a mountain? It's not a mountain. It's a field. It's called the Plain of Megiddo in the scriptures. I give you some references. The closest mountain is to the Valley of Megiddo is Mount Carmel, which is where Elijah defeated the prophet Jezebel's false prophets. I give the reference there. It may be a close reference for the Hebrew word assembly. And you do have in verse 14, the kings of the whole world assembling for battle on the great day of God Almighty. The Hebrew word for assembly also sounds not completely like Megiddo. I don't have it written down there, but it is similar. So some postulate that perhaps this is more of a reference to the Isaiah passage, Isaiah 14. which I will read to you, which would make sense more of the context. I'm going to pick up at verse 12 of Isaiah 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You remember earlier on in the book of Revelation, the star was cast down and it was Satan being cast to the earth. And so this could be, you know, alluding back to this passage of the final dealing the last blow to Satan. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly. That would be the Hebrew Har Meado or whatever that is. On the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But then what's going to happen to this exalted, self-exalted morning star? You will be brought down to the grave, into the depths of the pit. You're going to hell. So this is actually what we find the way the story progresses in the book of Revelation. The evil one is thrown into the depths of Hades. And the so this may be what this is. The final marshaling of all the hosts of evil and the rebellious kings of the earth to be finally defeated, the beast finally defeated on the fierce day of the Lord on the Mount of Assembly. That seems to make more sense to me, but I don't know. I'll let you decide. The thief in the night is a metaphor that you find throughout the New Testament. Jesus describes that he will come like a thief in the night. No one will know the day of the Lord. It is not something that you can predict. It'll just come. And this is a signal here that this is the end. This is what Jesus was referring to when he mentioned coming like a thief in the night. This is it. This is the thief in the night day. Paul mentions it in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, and Peter mentions it in 2 Peter verse 3:10 about the Lord coming like a thief in the night. One last thing I want to pull out of this, and then we're pretty much wrapped up with some maybe a little couple minutes for questions. But you'll see the loud voice from the temple saying, "It is done." Where have we heard those words before? On the cross, it is finished. That was the first decisive victory, the decisive victory in the battle. And then this is the final consummation of the victory. It is finished. It is done. Okay, questions? Yeah, sure. Exactly. Yeah, this is the reversal of creation. This is the wrapping up of the first creation. There will be what will happen after this is a new creation is made, and this is the promise: new creation, new heavens, new earth. Our ultimate dwelling place will not be in heaven, but on earth and the new earth. Good, you got it. They're wrapping it up. That's 2 Peter, what he says. You know, this is all going to pass away. It's all going to be burned up and go away. Don't get too attached to it. Other thoughts? I didn't give you much interaction on that Pharaoh hardening the heart. Is there any thoughts that I know that's tough teaching. Right.
So the unjustness in our mind is the fact that we're spared this simply by grace. just so difficult for the mind and for the heart because you just can't really agree with the justice of it, and you in fact are excused. And if you try to grab that, I'm excused. Well, I'm excused because of grace, because I'm saved. That takes you into the Peter problem of, yeah, but that wasn't your choice either.
Right.
You've got to be made this kind of pot, and this guy got made that kind of pot. And it's tough. It's tough to be the clay and give into that.
Yeah, I think the thing that saves that theology for me is that God is pleased to use us as the means by which He will save other people. So if we can be like, and when that, go back and spend some time on that 2 Corinthians passage about how we become the ambassadors of God's presence on this earth, and we reflect His image, and we reflect His holiness in us. We speak His truth. And God is making His case to the people of the world. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God through us. We are His ambassadors. He is pleased to use us in that way. But we cannot ever, ever, ever take that for granted. The call to be the evangelists of the Lord, to take the message of salvation out, is so important because souls depend on it. We must preach the gospel out to the earth because we don't want that to happen to anyone. We don't want that judgment to happen to anyone. Now, the reality is it will, because wherever the gospel is preached, there will be people who will embrace it and those who don't. Those who embrace it will embrace it not of their own choosing, but because God has shown grace to them and had mercy on. Those who reject it will reject it because of the willfulness of their own heart.
Well, you should take even more seriously your role in it, because that grace, like you're saying, it may only extend to that individual or to that country or to that place.
Yes. But the other thing about it is the power of God working in us is compelling. That love of Christ that shines forth through a redeemed Christian's life is the power of God to convert people to Himself and bring them in and take the captives. And so when we truly live as God has called us to live in the book of Revelation and other, all through the New Testament, we become the shiny, glorious people of God who compellingly bring others into the fold. I mean, I want to stop there because I want to end on the positive note of evangelism. Okay, let's pray. We're past time. I want to break. We can keep talking if you want to, but I want to let people go that want to go. Let us pray. Father, we do praise You for Your awesomeness, for Your judgment. It is just. And who are we to talk back to You? We are Your creatures, and You have a plan, and You're working it out, and it is a right plan, it's a righteous plan, and it's holy. And we commend ourselves to Your service. Help us to be the ambassadors for Your name in this community, in this world, to shine forth Your glory, to be people of truth and grace and love. That your goodness, Your holiness, Your life shines forth from our lives so that others will see it, and that we can be the instruments of salvation and reconciliation in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.